John chapter 9, and even though we're going to be in verses 6 through 12 today, we're going to go ahead and start back at the first of the chapter just to really get the full story that we started last week. And this is what God's Word says. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." And so they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and I went away and washed and received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." All right, you may be seated. When I grew up in my neighborhood in Corrigan, Texas, one of my neighbors, a couple of doors down, was a sweet older lady. Her name was Miss Kirkland, and Miss Kirkland had a swimming pool, and we loved Miss Kirkland because she let all of the young kids and teenagers come swim at her pool. She had a diving board and a big slide, a deep end. It was fun. Well, I was kind of late to the party, I think, relatively speaking, on learning how to swim. I don't think I learned to swim until I was about 7 or 8 years old and had lessons, but I remember being at her swimming pool when I was about 5, and whenever I didn't want to wear floaties, I would jump off of the side of the pool and turn around and grab the side of the pool so that whenever I landed, I wouldn't go down underwater. I could hold myself on the side of the pool. And I was in the shallow end still, but I just was terrified that I'd go under, you know. And so I was doing that, and there was one particular day that stood out, because whenever I jumped and I turned midair and went to grab the side of the pool, I hit my chin on the side of the pool, and blood went everywhere. My mom was there, thankfully, and so she took me to get stitches, and I still have the scar to this day. You want to know something interesting? Is there sometimes in life, whenever something forever changes you, and I don't just mean like now I have a scar, but I never once after that jumped off the side of the pool and turned and grabbed the side. Never once. I learned my lesson real quick, okay? There's some things that are worse than drowning in the eyes of a 5-year-old, seeing blood everywhere, apparently. And so, obviously, I didn't learn my lesson good enough to get swimming lessons that summer, but some things you encounter forever change you, and that's what happens with our story today. Obviously, this man, in the section that we're looking at, physically, he's going to have a change in his life. By the end of the chapter, there's going to be a heart change where he actually gets saved at the end of the chapter. Okay, but I think God is doing what he's doing to woo him, to draw him, to drag him even to where he's going to get to that point. And this is part of that testimony that that man would now have, with his sight being given to him, that he wasn't even restored. He never had it to begin with. We talked about that last week, how that word "from birth" means from his genesis, from his beginning. So since he was actually woven together in his mother's womb, God designed him to be blind. And he did that in his sovereignty and for his purposes. And we talked about how even though the purpose that Jesus said this man was created blind for was to display the works of God, that God's works can actually be displayed even if there's not always healing in the situation. Now, this man was a recipient of healing, and so that's pretty awesome to see how it all unfolded. Well, then we get to our text today, and it's just kind of strange, right? Because we see kind of the method that Jesus chose to use to heal this man, And we're kind of scratching our heads thinking, well, that's different. And so we'll get to that. We'll get to that. One of the things, too, that we talked about last week was the question that the disciples had. And they said, hey, just a natural thing that a lot of people often wonder, like if something bad is happening to somebody, is that because of some sin in their life that they have done or maybe their parents committed? And there's like this multi-generational effect because of sin, because we know there is a connection between suffering and sin, just generally speaking, because of the fall of man. We live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore death, disease, suffering, thorns, toil over your labor while you're working. Work is not a result of the fall, but toiling in your labor and struggling and getting frustrated in your labor, that's a result of the fall. So all these negative things were not a part of the Garden of Eden and God's original creation. They were an intrusion into that creation due to sin. So we can say in a general sense that yes, there's a direct connection between suffering and sin. And his disciples were wondering, but did that even go further than that, Jesus? Was there suffering in this man's life because of a specific sin that he did, not just in general, but a specific sin that he committed or that his parents committed? Because sometimes that is the case as well. We can't say that that isn't the case, and we looked at that last week. You know, you reap what you sow. That's scriptural. So sometimes if you do something, there will be a natural consequence as a result of your sin, and sometimes a spiritual consequence where God brings judgment into your life or your tribe's life or your entire nation's life and existence because of the sin that they've committed. But there's many times where there's not a connection. There's not a connection, at least that you and I are aware of. And so Jesus actually gives us this example of this guy, and he says, hey, it wasn't either him or his parents and their sin that brought about this man's blindness. This man was made blind so that he can display the works of God in his life, so that God can display the works of God in his life, because he knew what was coming. He was going to be healed, and that was going to be the way in which the works would be on display in the specific situation. And that's important to know, because we wrestle through suffering, and is it ever a part of God's plan? Does he ever weave through this idea of our lives, this intentional allowance for and sometimes causing of suffering? And we talked about how some Christians in the world think, no, that's suffering is only connected to Satan. God would never have anything to do with suffering. And the truth is, I think we see suffering on display in Scripture, not because he's a mean God or an evil or a wicked or twisted God, but because he wants to show us things that we'll never learn had we not gone through difficulties. And he wants to be with us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the valleys of life that we're destined to go through, right? And so there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a hope, even in the midst of the suffering, to know God is still in control. He is sovereign. He hasn't stepped away from the throne for a day and all just went chaos. No, it's not the way it is. And so those are good truths to keep in mind as we just kind of look at keep that maybe in the background of this story as we come to verse 6. And really, we're going to see three things that I want to highlight that are going to kind of jump off the page pretty plainly, I think, just in these few verses. And the first is going to be the strange method. It's a very strange method that God uses to heal this man. And that's verses 6 through the beginning of verse 7, about midway through verse 7. And then the second thing we're going to see is faith and the works of God. And that's just the rest of verse 7, faith and the works of God. And then finally, the noticeable difference that Jesus makes in our lives. The noticeable difference that Jesus makes in our lives. And that's verses 8 through 12. So look at me with at verse 6, as we focus in on the strange method that Jesus uses. Verse 6 says, and when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he's sending him away to the place called sent. It's just funny. The question you might have right off the bat is, well, wait a minute. Like, we see he's walking by the way here. He sees this man who he either just knew was born blind, which Jesus is very capable of just knowing the man's history without ever talking to him. Or maybe they had heard his story in the community. Maybe he was a familiar figure. We don't know. Maybe John just is telling after the fact they learned that he was born blind. But Jesus sees him, and you might be thinking, well, was there any conversation that happened between Jesus and this guy? Or did he just walk up to him and start rubbing dirt in his eyes? Say, now go wash off in that pool over there. Like, I don't think it happened like that. I think there's some things that we just aren't told, and we have to conclude that, because by the end of this guy's healing, when they say, tell us how you got your sight back, what does he say? He identifies who did it. So somewhere in this process, he knew this was Jesus. There was probably some level of conversation that was happening that maybe John just didn't record for us, because John is getting for us the main truths that he wants to use to highlight the deity of Christ, his main purpose. And he's talked about it before or elsewhere we've looked at, and later on in his gospel, is to that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah. And so he's only going to highlight things that he feels are most important to highlight that, to get us to come to that conclusion in our own minds, in his listeners' minds. So I don't think Jesus went up to this blind man unannounced and just started rubbing dirt in his eyes. So Jesus does what he always does. He goes up to people that most of us would avoid if we're honest, right? We can't miss that part of the story. This reveals the character of God, the compassion of Christ. He often hung out with people who were less desirable, let's say. And I would say even more than that, were outcast in their society at times. Were considered unclean by the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus went to them. He went to them. He didn't wait for them to come to him always. He oftentimes would go to them. He, throughout his earthly ministry, he's always showing compassion towards the lowly, the downtrodden, the poor, the sick, the mourning, and I would even throw in there just the humble people. Maybe their life isn't so much in the dumps, but they're humble. They recognize their sin and who they're in the presence of. And so that's who he shows compassion towards. Mark chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 kind of speaks to this. It says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, who's the tax collector, right? He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he stood up and he followed him. Wow, pretty authoritative, right? Verse 15, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, so now Jesus is taking it another step. Not only is he going to the tax collector, who's considered kind of almost on par with the enemy at the time of the Jewish people because he was a traitor. Now he's going to his house. Not just that he's going to his booth, now he's going to his house, which, oh, that's unheard of, right? So he goes to the tax collector's house, and there are sinners also. There are other sinners. You can imagine who those might be. And they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and were saying to his disciples, he is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's the picture of Jesus reaching out to the lowest of the low in society. And just let that sit for a minute before we move on to the next verse that exemplifies that. Jesus is consistent in this. You and I are not consistent in this if we have to be honest with ourselves. We might give somebody a few bucks standing at the red light ever so often, but we don't go out of our way to help people who are needy for the most part, right? And I understand there's biblical truths about reaping what you sow, and you don't work, you don't eat, and we need to live by those. But Jesus also, in the midst of all these truths, still reached out and helped people. Usually I would say the argument can be made to help people at the root cause of their issue, not just what's going to put a Band-Aid on it. I think the argument can be made that Jesus did that. So Jesus is consistent. Listen to Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves will also answer, will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will all go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus is equating caring for the lowly and the needy people of the world, the rejects of the world, ultimately, with acts of righteousness. In other words, those who call themselves Christians who have been saved will show compassion towards these people as Jesus did. It's one of the things that will set us apart from the rest of the world. Also remember that John is sharing the story with us so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the Gospel of John is the only gospel account that makes mention of this story. Isn't that interesting? Because he thought, this story has to be shared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously. This has to be shared so that people will know this is another example of Jesus being the Messiah. It's crucial that we understand that one of the character traits of the Messiah, connecting those dots, seeing that this Messiah is Jesus, but he has character traits. And one of those character traits is that he's compassionate and gracious. Charles Spurgeon once said, Christ is the great physician. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So he's compassionate. He didn't have to do that. He could just come to save sinners and that's that. He could just come to die on a cross and rise from the grave and that's that. But that's not all he did. He was very compassionate and gracious. Let's talk about the strange method of healing that Jesus chose for this man. Could he have just thought in his mind for the man to be healed and then the man would be healed? Yes, of course. He's God in the flesh. Of course, he could just think it and it's done. Could he have spoken it out loud and said, be healed? Yes, and he could have done it that way and he would have been healed. So why the spit? Why the mud? Why tell the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam? And truthfully, although many commentaries will try to give you a specific answer on this, we don't know. We can speculate and we can draw some basic conclusions, but only God knows the answer as to why he used that specific method. I think Jesus gave him a task to do in order to provide an opportunity for the man to demonstrate faith. That's one of the basic overall conclusions that I'm drawing from this. And also, I think he gave him something to do, and then he did something by rubbing mud on the guy's eyes. And I think he did that on purpose, knowing that what conversations were this was going to lead to about the Sabbath and doing things on the Sabbath, okay? Because he could have just walked by and thought it, and the guy's eyes would have opened, right? But he was intentional, because if you read the rest of the chapter, there's this massive, long, drawn-out debate, again, about the Sabbath. We've already gone through some of these as well, like in chapter 5, I believe. So it's on and on and on. So maybe he was picking a fight with the Pharisees. I don't know. But there's intentionality in what he's doing. Whether we know the specifics or not, it is pretty fascinating that he chose this method to use. And this wasn't the first time in Scripture that we see strange methods of healing. You guys remember Acts 19, verses 11 and 12? And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, it says. And verse 12 says, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. And so God was just using like articles of clothing and a handkerchief, basically, to heal people and cast out demons. That's pretty unique, right? Maybe Acts chapter 5 comes to mind, and you thought that one was pretty unique. How about this one? Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Now, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, there right outside the temple. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. All. To me, that conveys that even the ones who were laid out to be in the shadow of Peter as he walked by were being healed. By the shadow, of this apostle. God has used strange methods to display his works and to heal people. You think about some of the stuff in the Old Testament too. It's not just New Testament. There's some weird stuff in the Old Testament. You remember Naaman's seven washings, 2 Kings 5, first part of that chapter. Naaman, a mighty warrior, had leprosy, and Elisha told him to go and dip himself in the Jordan River how many times? Seven times. And he starts getting furious, right? But he eventually obeys. And sure enough, his skin was healed and became like that of a young man. And so then you see in 2 Kings chapter 20, the first seven verses has this strange encounter where King Hezekiah was sick and near death, and God told Isaiah, who had been praying for him, that he heard his prayer to pronounce to the king that he would be healed and he would go on to live for like 15 more years, right? And Isaiah then told the king's servants to do something very interesting. You guys remember the story? He said, make a cake of smashed figs. Smashed figs make a cake, okay? And apply it to the boil on Hezekiah's skin, and they did so, and he recovered. He was healed. That's weird. That's a unique method to bring about healing, okay? And that's from the man of God, who apparently got that from God. Elisha's bones, 2 Kings 13, verse 20 and 21. So this dead man's body, they were trying to dig a hole or bury this man, and then they saw these like marauders coming, and so they just threw him into the tomb with Elijah's bones, or Elisha's bones, and when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came back to life and stood up. That's a very unique method for healing right there. I don't suggest going and digging up graves and doing that. You remember the snake on the pole? We've talked about that one before in Numbers 21. So when the Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes, God instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, and anybody who looked at the bronze snake would be healed, right? That's strange. That's unique. Mark chapter 5, you had the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She just reached out and touched the cloak of Jesus, and she was healed. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, you have two blind men following Jesus, calling out for mercy, and we see where Jesus touches their eyes, and he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you, and of course, they were healed immediately. But there's no mud in that encounter. There's no spit. There's no going and washing. It's just their faith heals them. Jesus touches their eyes. Matthew 20, you have two blind men sitting by the road crying out to Jesus as he passes by, and he has compassion on them. He touches their eyes, and they regain their sight. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26 in Bethsaida, you have people bring this blind man to Jesus. Jesus spits on the man's eyes. So he spits on his eyes. He lays hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything yet? And what does the man say? You remember the story? It's kind of weird. The guy's like, well, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus lays hands on his eyes again, and then his sight is fully restored. So there's spitting, there's touching, there's no mud, though. And it has to happen twice for whatever reason in God's plan, and we don't fully understand that, perhaps. But it's just a unique method. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, you have blind Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus. Jesus just says, go, your faith has healed you. And the guy immediately could see. So there's not like this consistent method that God is going to use to bring about healing in all cases. It's just not the same in every single case. There's not a formula to follow. There's not a recipe to adhere to. But the bottom line is this. Even though God's methods are often unconventional, our focus shouldn't really be on the method or the man so much as who it was who did the healing. That's the main point. But we get caught up sometimes in the uniqueness of the method that's being used. Okay? So let's move on to verse 7b, and we focus on the second thing that we see on display here, which is faith in the works of God. Faith in the works of God. It says, so he went away and washed and came back seeing. It's a short little second half of that verse, but it's pretty profound. So don't just zoom past it. Read it. Think about it. He went away and washed and he came back seeing. So the fact that this man did what Jesus told him to do I think, demonstrates faith to some degree. Maybe not faith that he's the Savior, because I think that comes at the end of the chapter. We're going to look at that before we close. But this is at least faith that the stories that he's heard that Jesus can heal people, he at least believes that much about Jesus, right? He doesn't doubt, apparently. And so there is that level of faith. I don't think that he would have wandered about looking for this pool. Remember, he can't see a thing. He has to wander about and find it. It's located on the southeast part of Jerusalem, this pool of Siloam. But we're not told how close he was to it. Either way, he had to go find it, still without his sight. I don't think he would have done that just for anybody. I think he had heard the stories about Jesus. And it could be, I'm reading between the lines, but it could be that Jesus came, he was talking with the disciples, saw this man, bent down on his level as he's sitting there begging, as he always does, and had a conversation with him and introduced himself. And now, because this guy is connecting the dots, this is the Jesus I've been hearing about in the streets with all the talk, because he still has his hearing, and it's probably pretty good, right? He's hearing the talk about Jesus probably among the people in the streets, maybe even in his own conversations with his parents. This is a grown man, because by the end, his parents are getting questioned about what happened to him, and he says, hey, go ask him. He's of age. So he's grown. He's able to comprehend, more than likely, the conversations that he's having and connect the dots. And then this man of the stories comes and kneels before him, perhaps. Man, that's pretty powerful. I don't think he would have done that just if anybody wanted to go up to him and said, here's some mud in your eyes, go wash that off in that pool over there. Like, he probably would have got mad. But knowing that it's Jesus, he had a level of faith that he displayed. Genuine faith always produces obedience. It always produces obedience. And that's how we can apply that to us, right? It always does. John ties the two together. You remember this in John chapter 14, a couple of times in John chapter 14. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is Jesus talking. John's recording it. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a connection between faith and obedience. Out of the mouth of Jesus, there is. And then you skip down six verses, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, excuse me, is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So here he's connecting not just faith to obedience, but love to obedience. You really say you love me? Do what I'm asking you to do. Do what I'm telling you to do. Okay? In his book, The Gospel's Power and Message by Paul Washer, he says this, obedience is the evidence of a heart that has been changed. We obey not to earn favor, but because we've been given favor. You see the difference? Man, he's right. He's hitting it right on the money, I think. So this blind man, he obeyed. He went from never once in his entire life being able to see a sunset or see grass, see clouds, see what a dog looks like. He's just heard them and felt them, right? If there were dogs back then that were not just wild. He's never seen colors. He's never even seen his parents' face, much less his own face. Can you imagine to being able to see everything in a moment, right? Just like that. Perfect sight for this man, apparently. He was a changed man. And genuine faith results in a changed life. You go from being blind to being able to see. You go from being dead to being alive. That change is going to be noticeable. You know, one of the things that I've mentioned this before that had a profound impact on my life was snow skiing. And being a first-year snow skier in Wolf Creek, Colorado, and trying to impress my brother and his older friends who were with us on that trip, deciding I'm going to go down this double black diamond on like day two of never learning how to ski until day two. And I'm like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to show them I can do it. I was like 12, okay, maybe 11 years old. And I started going down that thing, I mean, at the pace of a snail. I would go far left as I could and try to hop and turn my skis because there's these giant moguls, these jumps, you know, and you don't want to get going straight. Well, I got to where I couldn't jump and turn really well, and so I just started going straight. And man, oh man, you talk about the fear of God coming upon you at 11 years old. So I'm just hopping, going straight down this, felt like a straight downhill. And about midway down, I just ate it. I just wiped out, skis flew off both feet, lost my poles in the process. There's a ski lift right over me. And so there's just people just watching. And some dude who was going up to the top, he's like, "Oh, little man, hang in there. I'm coming down to help you." Not like I could do anything anyways. I wasn't going to move. I was just laying there groaning. Well, there's moments like that that have a profound impact on you, right? The impact it had on me was I am never doing that again, ever. And certainly this had an impact on this man's life. The unique thing about this man's life is people could see the difference right away, right? They could see the difference right away. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." So even if you don't have this testimony, like these people who spend time in prison and they come to know Jesus and they get out of prison and there's this profound difference in their life, there still should be a difference in your life. Even if that's not your testimony, even if you were a good kid who grew up in a good home and you had, you know, a mom and a dad in the home and they raised you right and you were brought up in church, you didn't go partying, you didn't go drink, you didn't do drugs and you didn't do all that stuff. When Jesus gets a hold of you, there's still going to be a change in your life. It might look different on the initial change, might look different than everybody else's initial change who had a big dark past and they had to come to the light that way. You still had a dark past. It was just on the inside. Ultimately, you're going to look the same. You're going to the same direction. Your change might look like this. I'm going to be more respectful to my parents, let's say, rather than backtalk them, because I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart to do so. Even if I feel like I have a good point that needs to be shared, right? I'm going to keep it to myself because I want to honor God with my conversations. People are going to start noticing that change. If you're growing in your relationship with Christ, if you're genuinely displaying faith in Him, it might be how you treat your siblings. You're not a complete jerk to your siblings anymore. You're not just a pest to them. You actually are trying to spend quality time with them and express the kindness of Jesus to them, even if you're like 10, 15 years older than them in some cases. So we got some pretty big families in here that have that age gap. It's going out of your way to put other people's best interest at heart ahead of your own. And that's noticeable. I guarantee you that's noticeable, at least by parents. It's noticeable by siblings. It's noticeable by adults. If you get saved and your spouse has already been saved and they start seeing a big change in you right away. You're not so selfish anymore. You're not just so easily angered anymore. And like, these changes sometimes don't happen overnight. I know that. But there is a change of heart that leads to a change of action and direction. Your priorities will change. Your conversations will change. Your entertainment choices will change. Your desires will change. And your gratefulness for the blessings in your life will begin to be talked about. Your conversations, right? All these things change. Change will always be the hallmark of a saved person, whether it's from a horrible past that's blatant sin or it's just internal things. There will always be change for somebody who's genuinely saved. Let's look at the next few verses as we come to our final observation. The noticeable difference that Jesus makes in our lives, that's a good segue. Talking about this change, verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' And still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one.'" And so, like, ask him. He's probably going to tell you who he is, right? So it says, "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So when I went away and washed, I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I do not know. What's interesting is the word that's used there for like him when it says no, but he's like him. It's the word homoios. I don't know if I'm saying that right in the Greek, but you get the idea of homo, right? So the same. So it means resembling or like or such as in form or appearance in this specific case. And so some people might be thinking, no, this guy must have had a twin who looks just like him, because that can't be the same guy, right? He's very similar to him. Why do you think some people had a hard time believing that this was the same guy? Yeah. I think it's because they had likely seen with their own eyes this blind guy who had been begging for years, and they likely knew his story and how from birth he couldn't see, and their finite brains couldn't fathom supernatural miracles in a natural world. And that there's nothing new under the sun. We still have people today that miss the miracles right in front of them. See, blind people don't just start seeing, Cody. That's not how that works. In our day, skeptics would refuse to attribute such a miracle to God. They might say something like, well, there must be a natural explanation. We just haven't figured out what it is yet, so just give us some time. Perhaps there was something in the mud, right? Maybe it was something in the mud. And then when they can't find any natural explanation, the only way they can justify some sort of supernatural, if you want to call it that, explanation, is they'll say, well, it was just aliens. That's the go-to on everything. Well, aliens are walking among us, and so they have supernatural powers maybe, and so maybe some alien encountered this guy. Maybe they'll say, well, it wasn't the same person. That's the obvious natural explanation, is it somebody who just looked like that guy? And if it can't be explained by science, then it didn't happen. But it did happen. Just ask the man. He's telling him, I'm him. I'm that guy. And in this man's case, some people are saying, this is the same man who was blind. He's saying, I'm that guy. And yet in truth, that old person that people remembered, well, he was a different person than this guy, ultimately, right? There was a difference here. That was the old man that the Bible refers to. And there's a new guy who's walking this earth. Now, spiritually, that doesn't take place till the end of the chapter. But I'm drawing conclusions to make a point to say, when you genuinely encounter Jesus and you get saved, there is going to be a new person walking around, and people are going to be confused, like, what happened to the old you? I had people tell me that, my best friend in high school, who passed away last year. He told me, what happened to the old Cody? I want him back. And I said, that old Cody's dead. He's not coming back. I'm here. I look like him. I sound like him. I have all the same thoughts and memories and all that stuff. I'm Cody, but that guy is gone. You will never have him back because he's been crucified with Christ, man. This is the new me. And he couldn't wrap his mind around that. So they ask him, how are your eyes open? And notice that before he gets to the how, he gets to the who. And that's what you and I should do too. When somebody says, how is it that you seem to be nicer than everybody else at work? Well, let me tell you who that brought about the how, right? How is it that you guys have the worldview that you have and you don't send your kids to public school or whatever it might be? Let me tell you about the who that brought about the how and the why in our own life, okay? He says in verse 11, the man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed and received sight. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I really like, he once said, the Christian life is not just a life of self-improvement. It is a life that has been radically altered, a new creation. It's not what we are doing, but what God has done in us. So this guy could have just said, well, I went and did these things and I can see now. But it's not about what he did. It's about who talked to him and really brought about the healing. It's about Jesus. And that's the way it is for everybody. Everybody in this room, he's the center of our story. So if somebody wants to hear your story, tell me about your testimony. How did you come to be a Christian? You might spend 10 minutes talking about how you used to be, but you better tie in and make the central focus of your testimony the encounter with Jesus and what he is still doing in your life. It should be the majority of what that is like and who has brought about that change rather than just, man, I was a bad dude. Maybe you were. But talk about Christ. Focus on him. God has done an incredible work in this man's life, and so he would forever be changed, not just physically, but in his heart. As you get to the end of the chapter, he's going to forever be changed. So was it the spit in the end that we can point to? Was it the clay? Was it the fact that Jesus rubbed his eyes? Was it the washing in the pool? Was it the obedience that brought about the change? Was it even his faith that he apparently displayed? I think ultimately it was none of those. I think it was the grace of God choosing this man by his own sovereign choice to display his works in him on that particular day and throughout the remainder of that man's particular life, that particular man's life. Was the method interesting? You bet. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? It's descriptive. Just because you see Jesus rubbing mud on people's eyes doesn't mean you need to go start rubbing mud on people's eyes. Okay? Did the man display faith? You bet. Is Jesus' choice to heal the man solely based on the man's faith? Not necessarily. We don't know, but not necessarily. There are times when Jesus chooses to heal when faith is the key component, apparently. But even then, it's just God's sovereign grace, right? That's ultimately what you have to land on. But there are other times in Scripture when he chooses to heal when there's no faith displayed. There's no mention of faith whatsoever, and Jesus does healing. It's simply to display his deity, his character, and the works of God to his glory. So by the end of the chapter, we read this beautiful ending. I want to skip to just part of that. Look down at the bottom of chapter 9 of John, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and after finding him, he said, so Jesus went looking for him. Boy, that's pretty cool. After finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He's declaring his own deity. He's saying, I am the Messiah. Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Good questions to think about. Has Jesus opened your eyes to see? Have you thanked him today for his gracious compassion towards you? Has there been a noticeable change in your own life since he gave you eyes to see the truth? Since he pulled you out of the darkness and into the light, from death to life, have you worshiped him genuinely? Would you like to receive grace today by placing your faith in him alone for your salvation? So pray with me now, and then I'd just encourage you to talk with one of our elders after the day's service, if that's you. We want to hear what God's doing and celebrate with you. God, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for stories like this that really encourage us about your character, your compassion, your gracious nature. God, thank you for the fact that you're a God who can heal and that you choose to heal many times to display the works of God the Father. And yet sometimes we see those works on display even when you're not going to heal. And how you're with us, your presence is with us, you bring people into our lives to encourage us. There's many ways in which you still receive glory and display your love for us, and your works are on display. So thank you for all of that. God, I pray that we take to heart this scripture and really evaluate our own lives to see if we've ever been a true recipient of these gracious gifts that you give. This encountering of you and your gospel truth that leads to a changed life. Lord, if there's somebody in here today that has not trusted in you fully, believed in you completely for salvation, and really submitted to you and followed you, that today would be the day that they would do that, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would admit they're a sinner, that they would believe that you're their only hope for salvation, that you are their only Savior. And that they would call upon you and rest in trust in your works to save them and what you've accomplished and not try to rest in their own works. And that they would follow you all their days and that we'd see a change in their life and changing their conversations and their attitudes and their desires and all those things, Lord. Not so that we can feel good and pat ourselves on the back as a church and say, yeah, we got another one, we did good. Lord, but so that your kingdom can grow and reflect your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.